Our text this morning is John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider it that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please light the path before us as we come to your word. May we receive this word with believing hearts. Father, we know that your word is powerful and effective, your word that called this world into existence, your word that called Lazarus from his tomb. May we each hear that word in our hearts as we worship you now. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and amen. It's a longer text that we're looking to tackle here, so I will be probably moving swiftly through a few of the points to get to the places where I want to spend some time. But just by quick review, remember, we're continuing on in our work through the Gospel of John. And if you remember when I first introduced John, I noted that John is really broken into two halves. The first half we might call the Book of Signs. That's what a lot of people refer to it as. And that's because the first half of John, John 1 through 11, is dominated by these multiple signs that Jesus performs. There are seven signs that he performs. Changing the water into wine, chapter 2. Healing the official's son, chapter 4. Healing the paralytic, chapter 5. Feeding the 5,000, chapter 6. Walking on water, also in chapter 6. Healing the man born blind, in chapter 9. And then now, here with Lazarus, we have the seventh sign. So this is the conclusion of the Book of Signs. And it ends then with the raising of Lazarus, which moves us now into the second half of John. And that second half of John is really just basically the last few days of Jesus' life. Okay, so we've got the seven signs over the life and ministry of Jesus. That's the first 11 chapters. The next 10 chapters are really just basically that last week of Jesus' life as he's moving into the final Passover and showing up to Jerusalem for the last time to be arrested, tried, and executed. And then we have the resurrection. And then we end with chapter 21. So chapter 11 is really setting the stage for the rest of the book of John. The second half is those last few days, Passover and whatnot, but it's really the rising of Lazarus from the dead, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that kind of transitions, because it's him raising Lazarus from the dead that gets him in trouble with the Jews. From then on, they are seeking to kill him. You look at verse 50, that's where they determine that he must die. That's Caiaphas' prophecy that he must die. And then in 53, it says, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And then it ends in 57 with the Pharisees giving this command that somebody needs to come and tell him where Jesus is so they can arrest him and haul him away. That's really basically the invitation to Judas to betray him. So that sets everything up right at the end of chapter 11 for his betrayal and arrest. Now, this section that we're in begins with Jesus receiving word that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, is sick. Now, we know Mary and Martha from possibly the Gospel of Luke, where we have the story of Mary and Martha, and Jesus is in their house teaching. And remember, Mary is sitting at his feet, but Martha is back busy in the kitchen and is upset that Mary is not helping her. And Jesus has to correct her and say that, no, Mary is the one who's chosen the better of the two. Okay, so we know them already from that gospel, but John introduces them here with the expectation that we already know at least about Mary. Look at verse 2. Okay, so it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Okay, he knows that you already know the story of Mary who anoints Jesus' feet with oil and then wipes his feet with her hair. It's weird, he knows that you know that story, even though that story doesn't happen until next chapter, in chapter 12. But apparently we're all supposed to already know that story. I think that really is the fulfillment of what he had said in Luke. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. All right, that, remember, when she does that, Jesus says, what you just did, every time the gospel is preached, everybody's going to hear about it. So I think it's interesting that John, by the time that John writes his gospel and he tells the story of Mary and Martha, he has to say, it's the one you already know about because everybody has heard about what she did when she anointed his feet. Anyhow, their brother Lazarus is sick and they send to Jesus for help. Lazarus is the Greek pronunciation of the Hebrew name Eleazar. So in Hebrew, it would be Eleazar. And Eleazar just means God, El, helps, Azar. Okay, so God helps is Lazarus's name. And if you want to get really into the symbolism of the moment, remember Lazarus and Mary and Martha are in the town of Bethany. And Bethany means house of affliction. So you've got the house of affliction and God helps in the house of affliction. So in verse 4, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, so Jesus receives this news about Lazarus, and right off, he think about this, he understands God's purpose in this sickness. And I think that that's something that's really important to note, because we've seen him do this a couple of times. Think of in if you go back to chapter 9, verse 3, this is when he's going to heal the man who was born blind. And his disciples say, all right, what's the reason? Who caused this man's blindness? Was it him? Was it his parents' sin? Why is he blind? And remember that Jesus flips it on him in verse 3 of chapter 9. Neither this man nor his parents sin, but the work of God should be revealed in him. Jesus does this often where people want to look for the cause. And Jesus flips it and says, no, 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 you need to ask what's the purpose, right? What's the purpose of this affliction? So we look at like, whose fault is this? And Jesus says, stop asking whose fault is this. Ask why, what is the result that's supposed to come from this? And he knows right away that the Son of God may be glorified through it, which was the same thing that in chapter 9, verse 3, the man was born blind in order to reveal God's glory. I've said before that one of the things you need to learn is how to talk to yourself. And that's one of those things that you need to learn to say to yourself. Instead of asking who's to blame, ask what's the purpose? In what way is God glorified in whatever hardship it is that's landing on you? So it's interesting. He hears that Lazarus is sick and then he stays 2 more days. Sounds a little bit cruel, like he hears he's sick and then he decides, so we're going to hang out for another 2 days. But if you do the math then, you realize that when he gets there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, verse 17. So assuming a day of travel on either side and Jesus' two-day delay, Lazarus had actually probably already died by the time that the news of his sickness reached Jesus, or maybe had just died basically when Jesus heard about it. So it's not as if he was removing himself from the time in which he could heal him. But Jesus knew that God's glory was to be revealed by Lazarus's resurrection and not by a simple healing. He saw what God's purpose was, and that's what he was going to give himself to glorify God. Now, in verse 7, he says, okay, let's go to Judea again. They've gone down. They're across the Jordan, so they're to the east of Jerusalem, to the east of Judea. And he says, okay, it's time for us to go to Judea again. Remember, Judea is the southern kingdom, and it's dominated by Jerusalem, the temple, and the religious authorities that are all connected to the temple. And Jesus had only just escaped alive from Judea. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Then again, after he heals the man who was born blind, chapter 10, verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And if you skip to verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So every time he goes to Judea, they try to kill him, and it's getting more and more intense. At this point, when he tells his disciples, okay, let's go to Judea, the hostility has been mounting, and it's particularly located in Jerusalem. Jesus tells us in Luke 13, 33, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Those who bring the words of the prophet, the words to confront the religious authorities, are most in danger in Jerusalem. And that's where the prophets are always killed. And Jesus can feel that hostility mounting in Jerusalem. And yet, he knows that that's where he's going to go. So for him to determine to go to Jerusalem at this moment is for him to basically determine his own murder. So much so that Thomas, you know, discerns this, verse 16. When he hears, okay, he's going to Jerusalem, let's go with him so that we can die with him. Let us also go that we may die with him. So that the hatred and hostility to Jesus is getting more intense and more certain, such that for Jesus to go to Jerusalem at this time is making his death more and more certain. The irony is that if you think about it, okay, what is the reason why he's going there? Well, it's because he heard that Lazarus is dead, or he knows that Lazarus is dead, and he's going in order to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. He's going to raise him from the dead. And it's his determination to go and raise that man from the dead that is determining his own murder, right? So he goes to give life, knowing that in going to give that life, his life will be taken. The disciples, I think, are flabbergasted by his determination to return to Judea, verse 8. Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? And then Jesus tells us this. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In Jesus' mind, this is what it looks like to walk in the light. Okay, he's got certain death in front of him, and yet for him, this feels like walking in light. And here's a thing to note as well, another thing to be telling yourself, I think. When you're walking in obedience, when you can discern clearly the will of the Father and what he's called you to do, as Jesus could feel at this moment, what God was calling him to do, what his Father wanted him to do, When you can discern what God has called you to do and you give yourself to it, no matter how terrifying, no matter how gruesome, no matter how dark it may seem to everybody else around you, when you can take your foot and put it on that path, it's amazingly and brilliantly light. It's bright. That's what it looks like to walk in the light. You can feel clarity. You can feel calm. You can feel a sense of, this is what I'm called to do. And there's a peace, you know, Paul describes as that peace that surpasses understanding that goes with you when you walk in obedience. And Jesus knows that he's walking in life and he's modeling it for his disciples here. Now, after a death, the custom was that in Jewish tradition, you would observe what's called the Shiva, which is it's 7 days of mourning. 7 days of mourning where the bereaved family stays at home. They don't keep the body. The body is in the tomb, but the bereaved family stays in their house, and all their friends come and bring them food and sit and mourn with them. And it's this period is supposed to last 7 days, and I think that that's what's going on here in Bethany when they show up. Word of Jesus' approach reaches the mourners, and so Martha goes out to meet Jesus. Think for a moment, this moment, it's really verses 17 through 27, when Martha is having this encounter with Jesus. If you could put alongside it in your mind, parallel with it, Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. Because there's kind of a parallel point that Jesus is making. It plays out in a similar sort of way. So think of this conversation with Martha, and then think of Jesus talking to the woman at the well. Martha says, or Jesus says in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Your brother's going to rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Okay, how is that the parallel to the woman at the well? Well, think of it this way. The woman at the well wanted water, but she didn't understand, and this is what Jesus is going to reveal to her, what real water was. The woman at the well was thirsty. She had a physical thirst, and there was the water, and she wanted the water. But Jesus is coming to her and telling her, you have a thirst that goes far deeper than your physical thirst. And there's a water that you need, and you don't understand this, But you're coming to the well looking for water, and I'm telling you I'm the water that you really want. There's this incredible water that will actually satisfy you. And it's not just this general theological principle. That water is me. That's what Jesus says. I am the water. I am the water of life. All right. If you have the water that I give, you will have this life springing up out of you. Jesus is the water, the one to satisfy soul thirst. And that's the same thing that's happening here, where Martha is looking at her dead brother, and she's experiencing this physical death and the sorrow and the loss of this physical death. And Jesus comes to her and he says, yeah, he'll rise again. And she says, I understand that. And he says, no, you don't understand. You're experiencing death here, okay? And what you want is life, but you're thinking of the physical death and the physical life that you perceive, right? And that you see lost to you because of Lazarus' death. But I'm telling you that this physical life and this physical death are pictures to you of something far more profound, a spiritual life and a spiritual death, and that I am standing in front of you and I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And you see, you're tasting a little bit here, but it's just a picture to you of something far more profound. He is the resurrection and life. This life is pointing not just to eternal life, but to life itself, who is the person, Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about, okay, so if you're able to make that comparison for a moment and see the sort of parallel that I just drew, you'll notice that Jesus has been doing this throughout the Gospel of John. He keeps doing this again and again throughout John. You're hungry for bread. Here's some bread. He feeds the 5,000. But I am the true bread. I am the bread of life. You have this hunger, physical hunger. I'm telling you, I feed you with this physical bread, but I'm feeding you with the physical bread to tell you about spiritual bread, which is me. I am the bread. You're thirsty for water. Here's water, but I'm the water that truly satisfies your thirst. You're grieving this death. I will raise him from the dead, but I am the true life. I am the resurrection and the life. All of your wants and desires actually find their truest satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ, right? That's what he has been revealing to us throughout this Gospel of John, that every desire that you have, every need that you have, ultimately finds its true culmination in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Mary comes out to meet Jesus, and they gather at the tomb. This is one of the places where you really see, I think, the humanity of Jesus. Remember, as I said, Bethany is the house of affliction, okay? And you can feel when Jesus gets to the house of affliction, right? Verse 33, he groaned in the spirit, was troubled. Verse 35, Jesus wept. That's always, if you grew up going to like Sunday school and having to memorize Bible verses, that was always the request that I could, I'll have to memorize John 11:35 because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. So anyhow, file that away, little trivia. But the fact that Jesus actually truly wept, he felt the pain and the sorrow there. Verse 38, then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. You really feel the true humanity of Jesus in this section when he shows up to the house of affliction and he is going through the suffering as he feels the pain of death. And so then he orders the stone rolled back from the tomb in verse 39. They object that Lazarus is well dead by this point and will smell bad. Right? He is well dead. He is 4 days gone and there's going to be a smell. Jesus truly feels the weight of this death. And yet, look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Remember, this is what he said at the very beginning, verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He sees that the point of this moment is to reveal the glory of God. So he feels the suffering, he feels the pain, and yet he can see that this is really intended to actually bring glory to God. Now, in the resurrection of Lazarus, there's two points that I really want to unpack and dwell on for a little bit. There's two lessons that I think we need to learn as Jesus calls Lazarus from the dead. The first is, you know the saying, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. And to a certain extent, that kind of describes the first half of the book of John. If the first half of the book of John is the book of signs, then that's what a sign is. It's some miracle, it's some sign performed in front of your eyes where you can see and from that know who Jesus is, understand who he is. That's why Jesus has been performing signs, because the seeing is believing. How do you prove the statement, I am the resurrection and the life? How do you prove that? Well, I would say raising someone from the dead is a really good way, you know, to demonstrate that point. I am the resurrection from life. And then poof, somebody rises from the dead. That definitely confirms that argument. And it works that way here. Look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Okay, they see all the signs. It confirms in, what Jesus has been saying. And so they believe in him. They saw it and they believed. And this is the culmination of the book of signs, as I said, with each sign giving visible evidence to confirm who Jesus is. So they see it and they believe. But not everyone, right? Not everyone. In fact, look at verses 46 and 47. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. It's interesting. You've got a bunch of people who are seeing the signs, and rather than believing, it's actually hardening them in their unbelief. They see the sign, and it's not like they missed it or there was something in their eyes so they didn't quite see it. They clearly saw it, and the more impressive the miracle was, the more it hardened their heart. The more it made them feel like, we need to get rid of him. He's making this worse for us. We need to get rid of him. We need to kill him. We need to disappear him. But we cannot have any more of this. They were scared, where we see in verse 48. They're scared that wherever Jesus shows up, a huge crowd shows up. And crowds are always, you're nervous. You never know what a crowd is going to do. And the Jews are in this very politically difficult situation where they have the occupying Roman army that has given them some freedom to act independently as a nation, to have their temple, to continue to worship God, to kind of follow their laws, although they can't do all of them, they can't do the death penalty. But they're in this really sort of tenuous position with Rome. And Jesus's ministry threatens that. It threatens to start a rebellion or something like that. It threatens their power and authority. So the more Jesus is performing these signs, the more terrified of him they are. So seeing the resurrection of Lazarus then prompts these Jews to seek his death. Seeing for these Jews was disbelieving. For some, it was believing. For some, it was disbelieving. For some, the more Jesus performed signs, the more it hardened their hearts in their hatred of him. Isaiah prophesies this in chapter 6 of Isaiah, where he says, you're going to see and see and see, and you're going to hear and hear, and you're going to not understand, and you're going to not comprehend, and you're going to not believe. All right? And so he prophesied that they would see more and disbelieve. The truth is, as Jesus told Martha back in verse 40, listen to what he says to Martha. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Remember, he gets the testimony of faith from her, and then it's after she is given that testimony of faith that Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. The story of Lazarus, I think, is the perfect illustration of this. We see because we believe. We believe because God gave us that faith. We love him because he first loved us, right? He speaks the word into our hearts. Our hearts are softened. Our eyes are opened. Our ears are opened. Our hearts respond with faith, and we see because he has spoken that word. I say that Lazarus is the perfect example of it because Lazarus rising from the tomb is such a great example of what our salvation looks like. You've got You've got a man who is dead, who was well dead and stinking. He can contribute nothing. He can give nothing. But it's the voice of the master. It's Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth, that then he comes to life. And he contributes nothing until after he has come to life. God gives that faith, that belief. And then once we have received that, we respond and we see. We respond and we hear. We come to him because he raised us from the dead. We contribute nothing. It is 100% grace. Now, when you hear that, you understand, okay, that's just the typical Reformed take on salvation. That salvation is 100% from God, this gift from God. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead is always such a good example of that Reformed understanding of the gospel. Or Ezekiel 37, when the voice speaks over the bones and then the bones come back to life. God's voice is what gives the power. And then once he has raised us from the dead, once he has put that in us, that life in us, then we're able to respond. Okay, that's why some Jews could hear, could see what Jesus did and believed, and some could not. Some were just hardened by it because God has to give that faith first. Okay, so that's a typical Reformed understanding of salvation, and you've probably heard it many times. But what I want to argue, and this is the second point that I think I want to flesh out from Lazarus' resurrection, is that we often understand the sovereignty of God's grace in our salvation, right? When he calls us to himself, that we contributed nothing to our salvation. But I want to press on how this works its way out in the rest of our lives, because I think this is something that we often miss. We can understand sola gratia, sola fide. We can understand that with regard to our salvation, our justification, that moment when we are made alive. But we need to be able to see how that works its way out in the rest of our life. Colossians 2:6, Paul tells us this: as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. All right? The same way that you received him, that's how you're supposed to continue on for the rest of your life, living things out in the exact same way. You were a dead corpse when Jesus came to save you. You were a dead corpse. You contributed nothing but the smell. But then God came and saved you. He raised you to life. Having been saved like that, by that kind of sovereign word, how do you walk? How do you live just from day to day? You've been saved by grace. How do you walk? And this is tough because we know that having been saved, we're now called to obedience, right? Jesus in the Great Commission, what does he say? He says, baptize them and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So you've been baptized and you're being taught to obey everything Jesus commanded us. We're supposed to obey. We're supposed to follow his word, the Ten Commandments. We're supposed to look to those as a model for what our obedience is supposed to look like. So we're called to a life of obedience. How do you have a life of obedience flow out of this idea that it's all gift? You do nothing. It's all grace. Oftentimes, we sort of divide the Christian life in half. We have our salvation, which is all grace, but we feel like the rest of it is us working. The rest of it is sort of this different category. The temptation is to think that salvation is of grace, but then we're supposed to obey, so then we shift to works. We shift to this works life. But it's really important to understand that obedience for a regenerate Christian, and I don't want to downplay that at all, we are called to obedience. We are called to a life of obedience, to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, I believe it is, where he says, be perfect as I am perfect. That's your job. Be perfect. Obey. Okay, so I'm not diminishing that at all, that we're called to a life of obedience. But it's really important to understand that obedience for a regenerated Christian is fundamentally different than obedience outside of Christ, okay? It is fundamentally different to obey as a Christian than it is to obey as somebody who is outside of Christ. As Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This sense of God giving you something that you didn't deserve, that is just a gift to you, that should carry over not just from your moment of salvation, but into the rest of your life. Okay? So you obey then, from a position of grace and Spirit-filled power. All Christian obedience flows from resting in the perfect work of Christ. It might look the same on the outside. On the outside, somebody being told to love your wife is going to look the same to somebody who's in Christ and somebody who's outside of Christ. It's a lot of the same kinds of gestures and whatnot. But if you're in Christ, it flows from a fundamentally different place. Let me give some examples of this. Think of a strong impulse that you know is sinful, but it still easily controls you. Okay. Think of what's a strong impulse, something that flows over you and you feel regularly trapped by it. You know it's wrong, and yet it's just powerful in your life. You're always wrestling with it. It could be sexual immorality. It could be anger. It could be covetousness, bitterness, worldly sorrow. These kinds of things that hit you, and then you're just enslaved to it, and you always sort of get easily pinned by it. Now, think for a moment about that desire and what you are hungering for in that moment. What are you desiring that Christ is not so much more than that? Okay? What is it that you hunger that if you could stop and for a moment see who Christ is and see who Christ infinitely is, what do you hunger that Christ is not so much more than that? What are you desiring that Christ is not so much more of that? One of the things that I mentioned this earlier, when you go through John, there are multiple places where Jesus has what's called the I am statements. He does this throughout John where he keeps saying, I am something. I am one thing or another. I am the water. I am the shepherd. I am the light. I am the life. All right, he does this seven times throughout the Gospel of John, the seven I am statements, where he comes to people who have one need that is on the physical level just pressing down on them. And he says, I am that. I am the thing that you're hungering for, only I am so much more than that because I am that, but on a totally different plane, on a totally different level of reality. So think for a moment in your life as you're having whatever it is that desire is that's pressing on you. What do you desire that Jesus is not that? Could you not craft the I am statement of Jesus to address whatever thing is driving you on the inside, whatever it is that's giving you that ache? And whatever it is, Jesus is that, and he is eternally that. He is eternally that. He is infinitely that. He is that flowing out of you and never, ever stopping, right? So you can fight lust. You can fight depression, you can fight jealousy, you can fight all of these things with a whole lot of effort and work and plans and lists and strict regimes and all. You can come up with all of these like really strict programs to help you deal with this or that. Or think of it this way, you could fight them simply by resting in who Jesus is, simply by resting in Christ and receiving what he is for you. Do you see that obedience comes fundamentally from just resting in who Christ is? All Christian obedience is rooted simply in resting in Christ. Let me come at it from another angle. One of the things that can be particularly paralyzing is not so much the temptation that lies before us, but the terrible record of sin that lies behind us. Do you notice that? Like you can have some temptation in front of you, but the thing that makes the temptation in front of you so strong is the powerful amount of guilt and weight that you carry from everything that has gone before. The grief and sorrow over the mess that you've made of your life can trap you in a little prison house of despair, right? And you'll get trapped in this despair over where you are that makes you feel like this future is hopelessly yours, that you must go in this direction because of the despair. And it's weird how we'll do this because it's a self-inflicted kind of pain, but we'll do it. We'll do it to ourselves all the time. It's funny. I mean, you can think about this. Like a 10-year-old boy can find exquisite pleasure in picking his scabs, right? I mean, it's grotesque and weird, but yet strangely, I can remember the pleasure of it as a 10-year-old boy, right? You can have real weird pleasure in doing something like that to yourself. And we do that to ourselves with the guilt of sin, right? You can sit in the misery of it and inflict upon yourself all kinds of sorrow and despair and hopelessness, and you're doing it to yourself and weirdly taking pleasure in it. And it's hard to explain why it is that that would be pleasant, and yet you do it to yourself for a reason. So we have our own version of this, where your past failures haunt you, and the condemnation that you feel from those sins feels like a trap that you cannot get out of. You're just in this, and you can't get out of it. But again, simply understanding who Christ is and what he has done, and then realizing that what he did, he definitively accomplished for you, and that this trap that you feel that you're in is just a self-inflicted mirage. If you are in Christ, that is not your house. That is not your prison. You simply look to the cross, understand what Christ has done, and that's gone. And it is not an effort. It's not a chore that you have to do. It's only opening your eyes and receiving what God has done for you. Simply understanding who Christ is and what he has done, and then realizing what he did, he definitively accomplished for you. Remember, it's all in him and he is yours. That's the most freeing thing in the world. It's all of a sudden, all the chains fall off, everything, the light goes on, and you're free. And it's instantaneous. It's very simple to realize. Jesus' words, "Lazarus, come forth, stand up and walk out of it." That's something that we need to realize in our day-to-day life. Obedience is simply hearing that word, "Lazarus, come forth, stand up and walk out of it." He doesn't say, "Lazarus, roll around in there for a while, feel sheepish and guilty for what you did. You know, Lazarus, come out, but keep the grave clothes on for the next year or so that everybody knows what a bad boy you've been," right? Keep those grave clothes on so that we can, you know, because you got to take your licks for what you've done. He doesn't say that. He simply says, "Lazarus, come forth," and then loose him and let him go. Take off the grave clothes and walk out because you're alive. That's what the Christian life is like. You are free, and all your obedience from this day on flows not from work and effort, slaving to be a better person, but from simply resting in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. Isn't it a great irony that, think of today, today is the Lord's Day, you know, it's our Sabbath, and we have the command that you are to rest on the Sabbath. Now think about that for a moment. Is that a command? It's obedience, and what is the command? Rest. Just take it easy, let go, and rest. Rest in Christ, all right? And that's what that is. We celebrate this day at the beginning of our week because this should characterize the rest of the week. You are to rest in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came in the flesh, that he came to our house of affliction, that he struggled and suffered on our behalf. And we thank you that his cry, "It is finished," was uttered on our behalf. Father, would you open our eyes to the places in our life where we linger in sin and disobedience because we have not rested in his complete work? Would you pour out your spirit on us such that we see what it looks like to obey by resting? And could we see your glory in this great work in our hearts? And so we pray as your son taught us to pray, saying,
Satan is the father of lies, and Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan has been cast down out of heaven, and therefore he cannot and does not accuse us there anymore. Christ is there in heaven, and he is our advocate. But between now and the end of the world, the devil does prowl around seeking whom he may devour with his lies and with his accusations. On the one hand, Jesus said that he will keep all that the Father has given him, and no one, not even the devil, can snatch a single one of us out of Christ's omnipotent hand. On the other hand, we know that Christ keeps his own by working in them vigilance and faith. So putting this together, our task in resisting the devil's lies and accusations is simply putting on Christ. Christ is your complete armor for the lies and accusations of the devil. The only answer, but the complete answer to the lies and accusations of Satan is, Christ died for me. Christ lives for me. And as you practice putting on Christ, Christ protects you from all the lies and accusations, and they get fainter and fainter. As you practice confession and forgiveness and putting on the armor of Christ, the lies and accusations of the devil become quieter and quieter. Christ died for that. Christ died for that. Christ died for that. Christ's righteousness is mine. Everyone in this room has enough sin to give the devil material to work with for eternity if we let him. But we won't, because Christ holds us in his hand and Christ protects us constantly. All the lies and accusations bounce off us because Christ died for all our sins and rose to make us completely new. His blood has made us completely clean, and now no charge against us can stick. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. So you've heard this morning that Jesus is all that we need. He is what we need for our past. He is what we need for our present. He is what we need for our future. He is our justification. He is our sanctification. He is our glorification. He is the resurrection and the life, which means that if you're turning from sin, he is the resurrection. He is what you need to turn from sin, and he is the life. He is your obedience. All that you're commanded to do is to lean into him, step into him, trust in him, walk with him. Christ is all and in all. Receive now with believing hearts the blessing of your God. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through his grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.